But tonight I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Originally I was planning to take us into the book of Joshua, and tonight I want to direct our attention elsewhere. I really feel led to continue some of the themes that I was sharing this morning. And so tonight I want to deal with the subject of confession of sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, which is a very familiar verse to us. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've come to see that a verse like that will be entered into being one of your favorites. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, and I realize with my change of direction, you have no notes and no screen, so you'll have to look, listen, and pay attention, right? But hopefully it'll come across in such a way that you can find some things to jot down. He says here in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Another wonderful verse. A very wonderful verse. And can I just say that sin today is not identified by the term sin. It's called other things instead of what it really is. And we paint different pictures, we try to cover it up, and of course Proverbs tells us that if you cover your sin, you won't prosper. And certainly there is no advantage in covering your sin, as we'll talk about tonight. Instead, there are new terms and new definitions that are given basically to excuse our sinfulness and the responsibility of the actions of that sinfulness. Our society today does not want to accept its consequences or its responsibilities for sin. And that certainly is a problem. Society and government and even the church has reinvented what is right and wrong, and we are left with the devastation. I was listening to a tape the other day by John MacArthur, and the tape was on the conscience. The world today has sought to sear its conscience. You know, because every person coming into the world is a sinner, and David says that we are sinners from the very womb, and every one of us has had the law of God written upon our hearts. We know what is right and what is wrong. Now, certainly there are gray areas that we struggle with, but if you do not listen to the warning signs that your conscience gives, nor if you do not feed your conscience the truth, then where are the warning signs? Where is the right and wrong? Of course, the Bible is true and it remains true forever, and it is our standard. And we have to come to the Word of God and feed our conscience and feed our heart and feed our mind the Word of God. Well, let's just say this. Sin is not a disease. You hear today that homosexuality and lesbianism and that whole lifestyle, they say that I was born with that. Well, it's not a disease. That is sin. And it is something especially clearly identified in certain ministries that have sought to help those in that movement come out of that movement. If you were born with it, you couldn't come out. You're left there. But we see that even drunkenness, people want to identify drunkenness as a disease. It's best to identify by what the Bible says it is, that it is sin. And so sin is not a disease. In fact, sin is missing the mark of God's holiness. It's simply not acknowledging God's righteous standards. It's as David put it in Psalm chapter 51 and verse 4, it's simply against God. All sin is against God. All sin is an affront to His holiness. Now, when we talk about the confession of sin, that's what we're referring to. A deliberate admission of offending a holy God. Listen to what David said in Psalm 51. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Well, as we talk about the confession of sin, that's what I want us to look at. What is involved in confessing our sin? Why is it important to even confess your sin? And what should be included? Well, let's look first of all at the purpose of confessing sin. Turn with me over to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. See, the Lord has a purpose tonight that we'll see at least a little bit in Joshua. And we'll have to save it for next time. Over in Joshua chapter 7, well, prior to that, you have Israel. They are starting to conquer their enemies and beginning to gain some territory. They come into Jericho, and God told them in chapter 6 and verse 18 that when they came into the land of Jericho, they were by all means to keep themselves from the accursed things. He says in verse 18, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. And if you remember, they of course came to Rahab's house, and Rahab caused the two spies to make a covenant with them. And basically the two spies told them that if you do not put this scarlet cord out the window when we come in, we will not have mercy on your household. And only those that are with you in your house will be spared. And of course, if you study the background a little bit, you find out that Rahab believed. Even though she's identified as a harlot, she believed. Many of us can be identified by our past, can't we? Sometimes our past never rids us. But if you were to read Matthew chapter 1, you find that she is in that messianic line by which the Messiah came into the world. So it says in verse 25 that Joshua spared Rahab. So when they come into chapter 7, you find this mentioned in verse 1. It's as if God pulls back the veil and He says, listen, I'm going to tell you what has happened, but Israel doesn't know what's happened yet. And it says this in verse 1, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now listen, no one knew what happened but Achan and the Lord. Now you talk about trying to hide your sin. When you read later on, in just a few moments in chapter 7, as Achan is making that confession, he literally hid his sin. In fact, the treasure was buried in his tent. That is a literal covering of sin. You can't get any more literal than that, except for when you look back to Adam and Eve, and what did they do? They sought to cover their nakedness, which is another picture of covering sin. But it says in verse 2, now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua, and they said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there. Why? Because the people of Ai are few. And so about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And verse 5 tells us that the men of Ai struck about 36 men, and they chased them from before the gate as far as Sherebim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Now, up to this point, Joshua nor the people knew why this happened. In fact, they found themselves questioning what has happened. And even in verse 6, Joshua tears his clothes. He falls on the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord. And he stayed there until evening, both he and the elders. They put dust on their hands, which was on their heads, which was a sign of humility. And Joshua said to the Lord, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content to dwell on the other side of the Jordan. And he's praying this prayer until you get down to verse 10. The Lord says to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned. You see, they were told that when sin entered the camp, it would affect the whole camp. Can I apply that to the church? Sin in your life affects everyone in the church. It affects people in your family. Some may be more prominent than others. Some may be more visible than others. But we can't isolate our sin. See, Achan's sin cost 36 men their life. It caused the children of Israel to melt before their enemies. It caused Israel to question God. You see, our sin can't be isolated. So God reveals to Joshua that Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant, verse 11, which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. You remember this morning I was sharing with you that God gives us a choice in choosing life or choosing death. Achan chose death because that's certainly what he got for his choosing. And God tells Joshua, "Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed things from among you." You wonder why some churches die is because they harbor sin and they don't want to do anything with it. And therefore the witness leaves. You go into the book of Revelation, you read in chapters 2 and 3 about the seven churches. All seven churches, with the exception of two, is rebuked. Two churches is not rebuked but commended, but the other five were rebuked. And in the next several weeks, after we finish going through Matthew 7, we're going to begin to look at those seven churches and see if we can glean some things from that, because certainly we don't want to fall into those patterns as a church. Well, he goes through a series of process. He says in verse 13, once again, "Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed things." And then he says in verse 14, "In the morning, therefore you should be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to their families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man." And we see that that took place. Verse 16, "Joshua rose early in the morning, brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken, and he brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the families of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken, and then he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah was taken." The Lord knows who sins. We seek to hide our sin and we think that we can cover it up. And I've said many times, when we do sin in the dark, we think that no one sees it. You might not see it and people around in the room might not see it, but the Lord sees it. Even the darkness is light about Him. The darkness doesn't hide Him. God sees everything. And by the way, He looks at your heart. See, we can look at the outward appearance of man. You remember that when David was chosen, and you remember Jesse brought all his sons before Samuel. And Samuel was looking at these men. He said, "Surely this is one of the Lord's. This is the Lord's anointed." And God spoke to Samuel and says, "You look at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart. He's not the one." It wasn't until he went through all that whole process. And Samuel says, "Do you have any more sons?" Because David wasn't there. And you know David was chosen. God looks at our hearts. Well, look at verse 19. "So Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. And tell me now what you have done and do not hide it from me.'" Why do we confess our sin? Well, look at what he says here. What did Joshua say to Achan? "My son, I beg you, give" what? "Glory to the Lord God of Israel." First reason why we confess our sin is to glorify God. We glorify God when we confess our sin. We also glorify God when we accept the responsibilities for our sin. But as you read on in the story, it says in verse 20, "And Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done.'" Now, you can read verse 21 and following, and you can find some parallels to Genesis chapter 3. If you remember when Eve was tempted by the serpent, and you find the things that happened as she looked at that fruit and she began to desire it. Well, notice what happens here with Achan. He says, "When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them." It started with the eye gate where he saw it, and then it went to the heart. He coveted it, and then he acted upon that sin in his heart. What's it say in James chapter 1? Look with me at that. Hold your finger right there for just a moment. As James tells us something very important here about this entire process. In James chapter 1, he tells us that in verse 14 that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire or lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin it is full grown, it brings forth death. So you have a situation here where Achan saw this beautiful Babylonian garment and the 200 shekels of silver and the wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, and he coveted them, and then he took them. And what does James say? When lust has conceived, it gives birth to what? Sin. And sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. So verse 22, Joshua sends messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them by the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, laid them out before the Lord. And then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had. And they brought him to the valley of Achor, and Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. A couple principles we need to know. First of all, just because you confess your sin, you give glory to God because you confess your sin, that does not necessarily relieve you of the consequences of that sin. But it is the right thing to do to own up to what you have done. And one of the purposes in the confession of our sin is to glorify God. We glorify God when we do confess our sin. Well, let me give you a second reason or a second purpose as to why we confess our sin, and that is to demonstrate who we are. Think for just a moment. Who are you as a child of God? Who are you in God's family? You confess your sin simply because of who you are. You're a child of God. You're someone who has been forgiven of sin. You know what sin does in your life, and you know how it is an affront to the holiness of God, and you know it displeases your Heavenly Father, so therefore you confess your sin. John MacArthur says, "How we understand the truths of the gospel will ultimately determine how we live our lives." Listen, what you believe will affect your behavior. If you have a warped view of sin, you'll have warped behavior. Is that not true? But think about who you are in Christ. Ephesians 2:1 says that we're spiritually alive to God. Colossians 3:3 says that we are dead to sin. Philippians 3:9 says that we are righteous. Also in Philippians 3:9 it says that we are heavenly citizens. And Romans 6:22 says that we are servants of God. Now, if this is who we are in Jesus Christ, then we are to live in accordance with who we are. Our position in Christ then should dictate how we live our lives. We seek to give God glory by confessing our sin, and we also demonstrate that we belong to Him, therefore we confess our sin. There is something within you, a desire to be holy because you have a new life, you have a new nature in you. You have a desire to be holy. You hunger and you thirst for the righteousness of God. And like we talked about this morning, you have been stripped of your self-righteousness. Does that mean that you need to be stripped of that over and over? Yes, because that wants to creep into your life, doesn't it? And sometimes it does creep in. And that old man who has been crucified, he seeks to resurrect himself sometimes, doesn't he? And you have to be reminded that you're dead to sin, but you're alive to God. A third purpose in confessing sin, it's just simply this. We confess because we have been forgiven. You confess because you have been forgiven. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Him we have the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." It's only because of Christ that we can be forgiven. That is the message, folks, that we have to offer to this world, that they can be forgiven of their sins. But it's only in Christ, because He says in Him we have forgiveness, right? In Him we have redemption. In Colossians 1:14 it says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Even if you go to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12, John says, "I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake." So we see, first of all, three purposes in confessing sin. First of all, to glorify God, to demonstrate who we are, and number three, because we are forgiven. Let me give you a fourth one. The fourth reason why we confess sin is to prevent the chastisement of God. Remember this morning I talked a little bit about that. That if you don't experience chastisement in your life, Hebrews chapter 12 says you don't belong to Him. You're an illegitimate child. Because He chastens those that He loves. Now, God chastens us because of sin, doesn't He? Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Notice what he says here. Go to verse 27. Here you have what we have read many a times about the Lord's table. And sometimes we read it from this text, but do we understand what is taking place in this situation in the church at Corinth? Well, first of all, there were divisions. He says over in chapter 11 and verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, and that those who are approved may be recognized among you." A second thing that was happening, not only divisions and factions, but when they were coming to the table, they were coming ahead of others, and the rich were getting all the food, and there was nothing left for the poor. And then the next thing that happened, the rich were getting drunk. And they were bringing the table in contempt. And that's why Paul says in verse 20, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another one is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this?" He says, "I do not praise you." But notice as he gets down into verse 27, after he's talked about what the Lord has said on that night, the night of the Passover, when he told them to eat the bread, and he said to take the cup and both to do in remembrance of him. He says in verse 27, "That whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." In other words, when you come together, he says there must be an examination take place in your life. You want to make sure that sin is not there. It's not an issue. And by the way, the tense of the verbs that are used here forces you to deal with it right then and there, not put it off, but to deal with it right then. But some were not willing. And you have in verse 30 the ultimate of chastisement. "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." And the word "sleep" there refers to death. And then he says this, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment." And then, of course, he says, "The rest of things he will set in order when he comes." God chastens us for our sin. And he also chastens us to confess our sin. The pressure that is there forces us to a confession. Think of Psalm 32. I believe Psalm 32 is a background to Psalm 51. And you know, in Psalm 51, David finally came to the place of confessing his sin, the sin of killing Uriah and the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. But Psalm 32 tells us what was going on in his heart because he was keeping silent and not dealing with his sin. And listen to what he says. He says in verse 3, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me." That's the chastening hand of God. Pressure in his life to bring him to that place. And then when he finally came to that place, Psalm 51:8, he says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice." You see, that is a good illustration of chastisement. And I believe what David had in mind is what shepherds did with wayward sheep. A shepherd would take such a sheep that was running off, and he would break his leg, and then he would carry him. And during that time, the sheep would grow to love the shepherd. And when the sheep was well enough to walk on its own, it never ran off again. We need to break a few legs around here, don't we? So that people will quit missing and running off. David was saying, "Lord, I've had my legs broken. I'm ready to follow." Some of you feel like that tonight. God's crushed you to the point. He's broken your legs, if you will. Some of us need, again, like I said, our legs broken so that we will follow the Lord. David said in Psalm 118 and verse 18, "The Lord has chastened me severely, but He has not given me over to death." So God will chasten us for sin, but He also chastens us to confess sin. So why do we confess our sin? Well, to prevent that. To prevent that chastening. In fact, over in Hebrews chapter 12, he tells us it's a grievous process, is it not? It's painful. Well, let me give you another reason why we confess sin, and that is to have an effective prayer life. To have an effective prayer life. Sin in general causes our prayers to be hindered. You agree with that? You might have heard this verse, Psalm 66 and verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, that the Lord will not hear." When we harbor sin in our heart, that affects our prayer life. Charles Spurgeon said, "Nothing hinders prayer like iniquity harbored in the breast, as with Cain. So with us, sin lieth at the door and blocks the passage. If thou listen to the devil, God will not listen to thee. If thou refusest to hear God's commands, He will surely refuse to hear thy prayers. An imperfect petition God will hear for Christ's sake, but not one which is willfully miswritten by a traitor's hand. For God to accept our devotions while we are delighting in sin would make Himself the God of hypocrites, which is a fitter name for Satan than for the Holy One of Israel." You see, like we've been talking about on Wednesday night, about loving without hypocrisy, abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good, when we're not willing to hate evil, and we're not willing to cling to the things that are good and righteous, what are we doing? We're harboring sin in our heart, aren't we? How can we think that our prayer life could be effective? Even sin in the marital relationship causes prayers to be hindered. Peter said that. 1 Peter 3:7, he says, "Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Husbands, we've got to be understanding. We've got to live in a way with understanding. We've got to honor the wife as to the weaker vessel. We don't want our prayers to be hindered. Amen? But we confess our sin so that we can have an effective prayer life, right? Let me talk for just a moment about the elements of confession. There are a couple elements that we need to consider. What do we mean when we're talking about confessing sin? Well, first of all, we mean agreeing with God. The word confess in the Greek language, it means to agree with God. It means to say the same thing. Homologeo is the word. And it means that when you confess your sin, you're agreeing with God with what He says about sin. And you're willing to come to those terms and to say, "Listen, I agree, Lord, that what I am doing is sin, and I seek to get rid of that in my life." And that's the second part. You seek to repent from it. I quoted Proverbs. Here's the exact verse, Proverbs 28:13. "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." See, it's not just agreeing with God and that's it. You've got to be willing to forsake it. And that's repentance. Like we talked about this morning, to enter in at the narrow gate, you must be willing to come repentantly to that gate. How about Jonah? You look at his life. What happened in his life? He started out disobedient, and God did some things in his life to bring him back to himself. And I believe I call that the ultimate, being swallowed by a great fish and then being vomited out on the shore. Could you imagine the sight of this? After being in the belly of that fish for 3 days. Well, even over in Acts 19, the people at Ephesus, it says in verse 18, that many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. See, confessing, agreeing with God that you have sinned, and then repenting, forsaking, turning from that sin. And here's how they turned. "And many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver." Now think for just a moment. How many pieces of silver did Judas take to betray the Lord? 30. And this was 50,000 pieces of silver. J.C. Ryle said, "A holy man will endeavor to shun every known sin and to keep every known commandment." That's the desire of his life. That's the passion of his heart, isn't it? That he would follow God wholeheartedly. Well, what are the results of confessing sin? Let's say that you do confess it, you don't hide it. What are the things that happen when you do confess it? Well, first of all, restore joy. Isn't that what David said? Psalm 51:8, "Make me to hear the joy and the gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." How about what he said in verse 12? "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Listen, what happens when you sin is the joy is gone. You know what we say it is? We say we lose fellowship with God. That's not true. In fact, we can argue the terms. Koinonia means a partnership. It's like the marriage relationship. You're glued to that spouse. Timmy's glued right now. You see that? Everybody look at Timmy. But see, it's the same kind of idea. Listen, you can't lose that. And that's why in the marriage relationship, God says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. God hates divorce. He doesn't want that relationship to come unglued because you become one, right? But He says here, make me to hear joy and gladness. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, your salvation. So restored joy is one of the results that we could say. A second one would be freedom from guilt. Freedom from guilt. Even when you confess, though, you feel like you're overtaken by guilt, right? And that's where you got to go back to the promises of God. You got to go back to the Word of God. You got to go back to 1 John 1:9. That if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. You got to quit being a creature that forgets and go back to the Word and remind yourself of what it teaches and what He says. But let me remind you there, Psalm 32, verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the draught of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Very positive there. He knew that he confessed it, and he knew God forgave it. Freedom from guilt. A third one, third result, would be a renewed hatred toward sin. When you name the sin, when you're confessing it, that allows you to begin to hate it. If you just say, God, forgive me of my sins, and you never name what those sins are, now I realize that you may pray in public. You might not want to name them in public like that, but yet, in that private moment when you've went into the closet and you've shut the door and you're praying to your Heavenly Father in secret, name those sins, right? Colossians 3:5 says to put to death the deeds of the body. You've got to put to death those deeds and you've got to renew that hatred. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you'll die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, you need the Spirit's help in doing that. Let me give you just four more. The results of confessing sin. How about clear spiritual direction? See, when you're in sin and you're not willing to confess it, you think your direction's clear? It's been clouded by sin, hasn't it? And that's why we need that accountability among each other, because sin will put blinders on your eyes. And you need someone who is not caught up in sin, like Galatians 6:1 talks about. You who are spiritual, go and restore that one who has been caught or overtaken by a trespass. The one who has considered himself, the one who has humbled himself, knowing that he could be the one that had been tempted. But listen, when you confess, you get clear spiritual direction. Galatians 5:16, I say then walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I find when I yield to sin, I have refused the way of escape that 1 Corinthians 10:13 gives me. I see that I have refused to yield to the Holy Spirit. I have grieved Him, Ephesians 4:30. I have quenched Him, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So I need to confess that sin and I need to repent from it, forsake it. Well, how about the opposite? When we talked about the purpose of confessing sin is to have an effective prayer life, well, what happens when you do confess your sin? You have unhindered prayer, right? If Psalm 66:18 says that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear, the next verse says, but He has heard. Because the psalmist did not hide his sin. Right? Well, two more. It says over in Philippians chapter 4, look there with me. Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. What is another result of confessing sin? How about peace? The greatest cure for anxiety is found in verse 6. In everything by prayer and supplication. He says, be anxious for nothing. Don't chew your fingernails off worrying about things. I can't chew mine. I've never been able to do that. But yet I've been able to worry. Right? We've all struggled with that issue. And he says, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known of God, and then you will have the peace that comes from God. A last one. And we go back to 1 John 1:9. Look there with me. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The result of confessing sin, it confirms who you are. If you're confessing your sin, you're doing that because you're a child of God. Right? Unbelievers don't want to confess. They won't admit anything. They don't even want to admit they don't know God. They think they got Him. But yet, like we talked about this morning, they went through the wrong gate. And what was that gate? The wide gate? You didn't have to do anything. You have to confess anything. You have to admit anything. There's no surrender. There's no repentance. There's no confinement there. But yet the narrow way does provide that confinement. And then look over in chapter 2. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is what? A liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him." You want confirmation as to whether you're a Christian or not? 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. "If you keep His word, truly the love of God is perfected in Him. By this we know that we are in Him." So we see here tonight what is involved in confessing sin. We see here tonight, if you take in consideration of what we covered this morning, what is involved in entering at the narrow gate. We see here that our purposes of confessing sin is to glorify God, to demonstrate who you are. We do this because we are forgiven, to prevent the chastisement of God, and to have an effective prayer life. Well, where are you at tonight? Have you experienced the benefits of God because you have confessed? Is that giving you the confirmation that you belong to Him? And by the way, the confessing that's taking place here in 1 John 1:9 is a continual confession. You could read it back this way: if we are the ones confessing our sin, He is the one who is forgiving it. It's in the present tense. It's not that you confess it one time and that's it. But it is a continual habit of your life. And if you've been a Christian 5 minutes, you'll find that out, right? Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for Your Word tonight. We thank You for Your truth. And we thank You for this passage found here in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, that You are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we also see there that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, when we do sin. But God, the desire of our heart is not to sin. The desire of our heart is to stay on that path of righteousness. So we thank You for Your Word tonight, and we pray, Lord God, that You will give us understanding at its practicality throughout this night. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen.